In mind, three things from the first three chapters of Genesis that sort of serve to set the language or the framework for the theme of the rest of Scripture, and have one tonight that probably will take us tonight and then next week as well. But it's important to me, and it's just something I've been wanting to take some time to think about. And I've done it, and you pay the penalty for that, I suppose, tonight. Thanks for the things Barney mentioned that a lot of you are involved in. I went down to try to check on my mother yesterday, and she wanted me to tell you guys thanks for the beautiful card. That's how she said it. Did some of you? Did one of the classes or somebody send her a card? I didn't see it, but thanks from her. My vision report, Carl and I compare notes about these things. I got a lot of good and then a couple of concerns. You all don't know that when I started this process, my vision was worse than 2500. For all of you who drove in front of me or walked in front of me, so now then, I can read. If they give me time to focus on it, I can pick out some of the letters in the 2015 line. Isn't that pretty good? I don't have any vision over here. I can't see. Jerry can sleep tonight if he needs to, and I won't be able to see him. But I have a pressure situation in one of them, and I'm having to do the same stuff they had in the other eye now that they had me doing in the months, the 6 weeks leading up to the other surgery that I had to have. I don't know what that means, but. Anyway, so far, so good, and I'm very thankful for that. Everybody remember Jerry and Carolyn? Jerry, it's the 30th. Your surgery is the 30th, is that right? Okay, and remember him and Carolyn, and then Barney and Debbie as well. And I know we have many others also to think about. I want to ask you to think with me tonight from Genesis 3 and verse 15. And this is something that I got started thinking about while I was studying something else. And I ran across a comment that someone had made about this verse. And then I got started trying to unravel that thought, and I've been more and more impressed with how much the rest of the story has its roots in something said here. So you notice the phrase I've chosen for us to think about. He shall bruise your head. That sounds ominous, doesn't it? Have any of you ever had a bruised head? I've had a bruised knee, and I've had bruises on other places, but my head typically gets more knots than bruises. So a bruised head, what would that mean? And how does this have a place in the other things we've been reading from Genesis 3? If you remember, sin enters the picture, and God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, or the voice of God is heard walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the woman, knowing that they have sinned, try to cover themselves up or hide themselves. And when they are called into account, each blames the other until it is discovered, in the words of verse 13, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, we haven't said this in our study so far, but who is this serpent and how do we know that? Is this serpent, is this are we to understand and thinking about this, that this is why people don't like snakes? No, that's not the... I say that because I ran across one current commentary that takes that approach. It's not from the Brotherhood, but that viewpoint. In Revelation 12, in the New Testament, I'd like you to notice the fact that I'm not making too great of an assumption here. In Revelation 12, at verse 9, it says, "The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." You notice in Genesis 3, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And here, the deceiver is also represented as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So he is the accuser of the brothers. Also, in verse 10, it says, so that we take note of here. And then notice that God at this point addresses the serpent. And the first thing that said to him, of course, is the curse of above all the beasts of the field, and him, the serpent crawling in the dust on his belly and so forth. And that way we take the image of the literal creature and we think of the fate that the evil one deserves. He says, "I will put enmity," verse 15, now this is our verse, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between," and I'm reading the English Standard Version, your offspring. I think most of the older versions will say seed, and I think that's literally the word here. Your seed, your offspring, your descendants, if you will, and her offspring or seed, he, that is her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. All right, that's where we start. Now consider the three concepts that are introduced to us in Genesis 3 and verse 15. At least it seems to me. One of them is that if you call it allegiance, that the woman and the man have recently transferred to Satan instead of to God, is going to be transferred back to where it should have been. That's the reason he addresses the serpent here. Instead of their being loyal to him, there will be enmity, and there will be in the long course of human history this animosity or this enmity, this conflict. Will go on and on and on and on. Secondly, this will happen through the continuing conflict between two different lines of descendants. And I'd like you to kind of think on more than one level here for just a second. One way of thinking about this is the actual parts of the human family. In Genesis 4, in verses 24, 20, and 5, starting, we find out that the man and the woman are blessed with another offspring or another descendant. His name is Seth. And the story goes on then that the descendants of this Seth become, they're the line from which Abraham comes, and then the line of faith that flows through history from then on comes from there. On the other hand, You have those who remain loyal to the old deceiver and who reject faith and who will not turn and allow God to have the rule in their lives. And then the conflict that goes on throughout history between those two communities of descendants, if you will. In the New Testament, the one is called the world, and the other is called the kingdom of God, the Lord's kingdom. And the world always hates those who give their loyalty to the Lord. There's always that conflict, that literal, and that still is true, that you follow Christ, then you expect the world system to not appreciate that, and that for all who live godly in this present world to know what persecution is. And so that's 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Now, on the other hand, the other line of thought here becomes more particular in its consideration, and that would be, you notice that the serpent continues to be addressed as you here, and then this the offspring of the woman becomes he, a particular offspring of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. There'll be a conflict here in which one will have the heel wounded and the other will have the head bruised, which comparatively speaking would be a lesser wound or injury versus a greater and battle deciding wound that the other would suffer, all right? So you think of it in that way, and that sets the stage for some of our thinking here. And then in Genesis 3:15, the third line of thought is that this will culminate in a victory that's won by redemptive suffering. And that's what I mean by the bruised heel and then the resulting in the bruised head. One has his heel bruised in order to inflict an authority seizing victory over the other one. All right, now, Bill?
I like to think of him being right behind me all the time. I can't see him because he's invisible, but a lot of times my friends and neighbors can see him.
Well, that's a good point, Bill. Yeah, a very good point. And he's not your friend, is he?
Right.
Yeah, okay, and that's the idea here. Now, in this case, put those three statements together. Notice I've got a period after the last one. So read them as a sentence. The recently surrendered allegiance will be transferred to Satan. That was transferred to Satan will be again... will be reversed and given again to God through continuing conflict between two, and I misspelled two, lines of descendants that will culminate in a victory won by redemptive suffering. That gets you started at understanding what the Bible is about and what the scheme of redemption is about. And this thought of redemptive suffering here for a second, you may notice that in Genesis 3, God does three things here in order to provide for the undeserved well-being long-term of the race started by the man and the woman. He uses a sword to keep them from the tree of life in a condition alienated from him, which would have been disaster for them. Then he clothes them with skins of some innocent animal, and then he makes this promise to the enemy, to the evil one here. And so I want to start with a statement that I believe to be important that we just observe here. That in Genesis 3, God is revealed as the one whose will is to destroy the tempter and to deliver his victims from his works. Not as one who is responsible for injecting frustration and pain and death into human experience. This is, you hear the phrase, the paradigm-altering view, but this does, with how God is to be understood as he makes himself known in Scripture. He's not the one who is responsible for the things that enter human experience here, which include death and pain and frustration and disappointment and conflict and struggle. I noticed in my Bible reading just yesterday, maybe it was Monday, I don't remember which day, but from Revelation, I'd like to read you a very precious statement here from Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, as opposed, by the way, to the running and hiding and fear of Genesis 3. And then listen to this, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. Now, what has God done in Revelation 21 and verse 4? He has destroyed the works of the devil. And the reason I'm saying this, I'll just tell you more clearly. I have found myself in circumstances where I have heard every one of those things in verse 4 attributed to the will of God by someone at different times, different people at different times. And I think it's important for us to try to tell ourselves, wait a minute, God is the one who is been working forever to do away with those things. That never has been God's will. He told the man, and then the woman was told in Genesis 2 and 3 that these things would happen in the day they ate of that tree. If they In other words, the way it ends up, if they give their loyalty to the deceiver instead of the God, these things happen, but not because God wanted them to. And notice carefully here in Genesis 3 what's happening. God tells the man, you're going to have to eat by the dust of your face from now on. And he tells the woman, you're going to be in a struggle and in pain. You'll bring forth children and so forth. But he doesn't destroy them. But to the serpent, he says, I am here today initiating a plan by which your head is going to be bruised and your power is going to be taken away and you won't be able to do this to people anymore. And that's my summary of it, but I really think that it's important to have that picture in mind when you're thinking about the God of the Bible. And the question is, how? God said, in the day you eat that tree, you'll die. Well, we explain it by saying, well, that day they were separated from God and they began to die. But the only reason that they were not simply ended physically also that day is what God purposes here, and then what he does with the skins, and what he does at the end of the chapter by closing them out of the garden. I believe they would have perished physically, I can't prove this, unless God had had the purpose in his mind already of redemptive suffering by an innocent one on their behalf, which would prove him to be righteous, which is what Romans 3 teaches. And also the thought, I'm hoping we can pursue for the rest of this class and then next week. Jim? Yeah.
What you got to do is destroy the head, and he was referring to him.
Yeah, that's a good illustration, and especially the idea of killing a snake or taking his power. You don't aim for the tail, do you? You deal with his head, and that's a good illustration. Well, there is one passage in the New Testament that actually uses the language of Genesis 3:15. And I'm going to save it to the end of this study. There's one verse. But what's said here actually, I think, is referred to in other ways, and it shows up throughout the story. So let's think about this. Genesis 3:15. Now remember, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here's a starting place, I think. Three points of reference or landmarks in the New Testament. And don't be afraid right now that I'm going to skip over a bunch of things. But these three landmarks help us to kind of get our bearings to the scheme that Scripture unfolds for us. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 to start with. Galatians 4, Paul has just been describing how God makes us Abraham's offspring according to promise by having us put on Christ and have the faith of Christ, or faith in Christ as Abraham did in God. That's in the chapter 3. And then he says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We talked about that purpose a bit in our study in our service Sunday morning, so I'll not try to go back and do that as much now. But just at the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, to redeem, to purchase and to release or to ransom people so that they could receive adoption into God's family. That's a paraphrase of this. Now, does the fact that he is born of woman have any relation to Galatians 3 and verse 15?
He,
Yeah. Yeah. This maybe this idea of his being a real, being an actual person is important. Born of woman, this is actually a man, but also possibly the fact that he is the offspring of the woman. Jack Lewis makes the point that it's going too far to argue from Genesis 3:15 that this is a prophecy of the virgin birth. Brother Lewis makes the point that the same term for seed is used of Hagar's descendants in Genesis 16 and verse 10, and of the descendants of Lot by his daughters in Genesis 19, verses 32 and 34, and then of Rebekah's descendants, Genesis 24 and verse 60. And he makes the point that this is a collective term, that women do have descendants. But saying that, I think my suggestion would be that it may not be a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ, but it makes it necessary, and that the virgin birth is in a way a sign that this is the one God sent to fulfill his promise of bruising the serpent's head. That's a suggestion that I offer to you. Look, all right, bear that one in mind. And these three verses, I think, are important. The next reading is Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. We read this recently in December in our Sunday morning study, but this is a landmark statement. Since therefore the children, that would be us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. All right. The previous verse said a one born of woman came to redeem us, to give us adoption in God's family. This one says what he came to redeem us from, and how he was to go about it. He comes to redeem us from slavery to the fear of death. Israel was redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And God sends a descendant of the woman to redeem a people from slavery to the fear of death. How does he intend to go about this? He has to become a man to do this, but he intends to go about it. Now, only God could think of it this way, folks. Please think about this. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Who would destroy the one who has the power of death? By submitting to his power, by dying. How did the devil have the power of death? How does the devil exercise the power of death? How did the devil come to have the power of death in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3? All right, he took it. He did it by deceiving. But what did he do in order to gain the power of death? He tempted them to sin. What is it that brings death? Sin. Now, I'm not talking about just individually, but making it a fact of life. And so to destroy the one who has the power of death by dying, you would be doing what? All right. Exactly, Carl. Overcoming sin. If you could, and you died to pay the price of taking sin away, then you could take the power of death from the one who had the power, and you could redeem a people for yourself, and you could bruise his head good. All right, if you could. Look at the other verse I've got here. 1 John 3 and verse 8. John is dealing in this chapter with his argument is that the children of God should not make sin their practice or their way of life. And in verse 8 he says, whoever, and this is ESV, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? And I've saved you the trouble there by putting it in parentheses. The practice of sin. Now, start at the end there. If God can send someone to break man of the practice of sinning and to forgive him of that, then God can, and by that means, take the power of death from the one who had it and deliver people who were slaves to it. And if he can do that, then he can redeem people to himself as children. And they won't run and hide when they hear him coming. And they won't blame somebody else. And they won't think that the bad stuff that happened to them was God's doing. Now, isn't that what Genesis 3:15, isn't that the story that it started? I think it is. And if we operate within that general territory, we're going to be getting at the picture of God that the Scriptures have. So now then, think about it with me for a second. The prophets come along, and we can look back and see a lot of the statements of, to us, the son is given to us, a child is born, and the government being on his shoulders and so forth, or a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel, and so forth. Or a ruler will come forth from Bethlehem. Those kind of statements are crucial because this is a taking of flesh upon himself of someone who could come and redeem a people for himself. So think about the way this happens. Think of the ministry of Jesus as the Son of God within the arena of conflict where someone's going to get a heel bruised and somebody's going to get a head bruised. Think of it that this great spiritual conflict that's been going on all the time. And I've just picked out here some passages from the Gospels just to leave with you for tonight. But Matthew 1, verse 20 through 23, the angel appears to Joseph, the son of David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, what's he going to be doing when he saves his people from their sins? He's going to be taking the power of death away from the one who had it. All right, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." That's Isaiah 7:14, which means God with us. Joseph awakes and then does as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. But please notice, God sent forth his son. At the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem, his people from their sins. That idea. All right, now we see what the conflict is going to be. The Lord is sending somebody to deal with the problem of sin, and then misplaced loyalty that it has brought into life, and then its consequences and results. In Matthew 4 now, this is after the baptism of Jesus, there's the temptation, the purposeful facing of the adversary in the wilderness. Verse 1 says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who was the first one? In a garden. Tempted by the... Yes, all right. So what's happening here? We're about to find out whether someone living in the flesh like us, in much worse circumstances than the garden situation, could have the moral authority that would be gained by facing temptation and overcoming it. So you watch the tempting of Jesus and the cunning way in which the tempter goes about it, using whatever desires, quoting scriptures, using the identity of Jesus himself. And finally, the devil takes him to this high mountain and shows him all the kingdom of the world. "I can give this to you without you suffering. I can give it to you now. All you need to do is bow down and worship me." Now, what had actually happened in the first part of Genesis 3 when Eve sinned? Yes, as God said. Yes, God has said. You won't. He just knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like him. It's a question of who do you worship, you see. And what happens here, if you'll fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. Be gone." Satan is the way the ESV translates it. And it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. Luke's record shows that the devil only left him for a while. The devil, like Bill said a while ago, always only leaves you for a while. But you see, this is the struggle that's going on. Can this one who came born of woman overcome the tempter's worst work? And can he live in this world without transferring his allegiance to Satan, like was done in the beginning? And will he therefore be capable of the redeeming work? Acts 10, verse 38. This is Peter talking to the household of Cornelius. And he says that Jesus, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John, that John proclaimed, he talks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. If you think about it, you notice there a point to think about with regard to the healing ministry of Jesus. Sometimes people wonder, why didn't he just heal everybody? Because his work wasn't about healing, it was about overcoming the evil one. Don't read this as if it were only talking about the times when demons were cast out. The wording here is such that all of the human suffering and agony that he saw is attributed ultimately to the devil. Think about that. And read the account, like at the end of Matthew 4. Read that in light of the temptations. And you notice Christ exercises the moral authority in overcoming the tempter, and then he overcomes the sovereign, or he exercises the sovereign authority by healing and undoing all of the various works of the devil. In Luke 13 and verse 18, there's a woman who has been bound by Satan these 18 years so that she can't even straighten up. We all ought to get used to laying human suffering at the feet of the one who's responsible for it. And instead of just laying it off as if it were God's will or God's doing. All right, number four here, if I can make this move, here's this one. Mark 1:24, Jesus does encounter the spirit world, and it's interesting that in this case, the spirits that have possessed a man, I have a theory I've told you about before, that the people wonder, why doesn't God just have the same miraculous works going on all the time down through time? You find out if you read the Bible, these miracles occur not all through, but at specific times where there's some big transition going on, like Elijah and Elisha, or the ministry of Jesus here, that kind of thing, the days of the apostles. And one of my theories is that if he opens the door for miraculous works to be done, then the evil one can, and his angels can be active during that time too. And human suffering would be such as you see here. Anyway, Jesus, there's a man with an unclean spirit at the synagogue, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Look at that, "have you come to destroy us?" They're asking one of these questions they already know the answer to. And if Jesus had wanted to call attention to himself in that way right then, he could have just said, "Yes, I have." And it would have been true. But instead, he just tells them to be silent and to come out of him. And then the one other thing, and there are many of these that we could look at, but I think this one's particularly important. The parallel passage is in Matthew 12, but here in Luke 11, it's when they've started saying, "He's just casting out these demons by Beelzebub." And Jesus answers there. He answers it really with three arguments, but I'm interested in the last one. And he says, verse 20, "But if it's the finger of God, or by the finger of God, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And here's this illustration. Think of this. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." Now, who's the strong man that he's talking about? It's the devil, that's right. And who are his goods? The people that he holds slaves to the fear of death. What does Jesus intend to do? He intends to let those people go out of their slavery. How's he going to do that? By death, by entering the strong man's house, But without having been brought there by his own sin, so that death can't hold him, and he can take the keys and stomp the serpent's head and set people free to be what they ought to be. And that's the drama that plays out here. Now next week, y'all are going to be with us next week. And next week, I want to take a particular look at the death of Christ from this perspective. And then at the way the New Testament applies it in light of Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head. And the wonder of what that means. I appreciate everybody's patience tonight. Write down the verses and think about them. Bill?
A while ago when I said the whole thing was all left behind me, I wasn't talking about wrong.
Okay. I'm glad you clarified that. I don't think any of us made that leap, but yeah, that's a real helpful clarification, isn't it, Ron? Yeah, you. Okay. Anybody else that needs to be remembered in our prayer that we didn't mention earlier? Anyone you think of? Okay, let's pray before we go.